Okay, everybody, ready to dive in here? Who's excited about being at church in the middle of the week? Come on now, huh? Somebody get excited here. Excited that Jesus is risen, right? Hallelujah. Okay, so we discussed the dispensations, and that's our continued study here tonight, because there's at least two more segments, I think, that need to be discussed in the covenants and the dispensations. So we stopped last week with grace, and we're now at the kingdom. So we're going to set this out at least in an overview. So this begins with, this particular dispensation will begin with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Now we have set forth the beatific vision in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were with him in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In case you didn't know, that's the second coming of Jesus to the earth. So we talked about his coming in the clouds for the church, but that's not really his second coming, or we could call it an aspect of it, certainly. That's the trigger point from whence everything else follows suit. This particular dispensation then begins at that juncture and proceeds all the way to what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. The 20th chapter, as you see in Revelation, follows right on the heels of the 19th, the coming of the Lord. And so the 20th chapter records this millennial reign of Christ, where the devil himself, did I hear anybody say amen? The devil himself is going to be cast down into the lake of fire, right? He's going to be, so he's out of the picture for a while. We're glad for that. And it will end with the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. So this dispensation we call the kingdom, and a lot of the dispensationalists would stop here, and I just add an extra because I think there's a little a change of what happens thereafter. All right, so that's the overview. We'll go back and review this chart and so on. This is the second coming of the Lord as he comes in the clouds of glory and he raptures up the church. So this is where we've come all the way from the end of the law, with Christ dying on the cross, finishing the work, rising again from the dead, baptizing his church with the Holy Ghost. And the church goes through these seven phases that we went into detail, well, not really, but kind of looked at for the last couple of weeks, various phases or epochs of time that you can see in the various characteristics of those churches are found, I think, in the second and third chapters of Revelation, the end of which is the Laodicean church age. Now, I would say we're living in that age, but again, I believe you can find a type of these seven churches in every one of the church ages. So we can certainly, I don't think we're Laodicean. Are you lukewarm? If you are, we're in big trouble here. We better be on fire for the Lord. So I would rather think we're kind of the Philadelphian church. But and there's the persecuted church, and we have all that as well. But the predominating spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, what we're dealing with has to be, as we look at it from the worldwide view, Laodicean, lukewarm, the lukewarm church, apostate Christianity. And so what happens at this juncture, we find there at the end of the third chapter of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock, in the 20th verse. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, and immediately I was caught up into heaven, saw those things which must be hereafter. So John sees heaven, he sees the glory of heaven, and everything else, if you follow John, you'd follow the church. It's raptured up, it sees everything else from heaven. We are spared, thank God, from the wrath to come. We don't live through the tribulation, as some the modern teachers are going in that direction, believing in a mid-tribulation, and going through at least a part of the tribulation. But I think those 7 years are really reserved to God returning to his elect people. The 7 years are designated by Daniel, after all, the 70th week of prophecy in the 9th chapter, 27th and 28th verses. But I also certainly think it is somewhat metaphorically spoken of by Jacob, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah refers to it that way. It's a 7-year period of time. And Jacob's trouble means we're back to Israel and we're back to the blinded nation that had rejected its Messiah now 2,000 years ago. So there'll be a regathering of Israel. And so I'm showing some of that on this chart right here in the tribulation period. Now, I also promised, because people said, I'd like to ask some questions. So if you have a question, you can throw your hand up at any time. I might not answer it, but I mean, you can try. So, but I know I moved through this rapidly, mainly because I think most people here are very familiar with this. So it's somewhat of a review. Nonetheless, you might have some questions. You can put your hand up, let me know. So we have Israel regathered, and it's regathered during the tribulation period of time, and their eyes are open to a degree. Well, let's go in, though, to that tribulation era, and we see some of the things that are going to happen that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So during that period of time, we have what I think I could loosely call World War III, or at least the Battle of Armageddon. And it breaks out there in the Valley of Megiddo. And this will trigger the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've had 7 years of tribulation where God returns to his people Israel. This is certainly part of the kingdom dispensation. And so he's going to ultimately be accepted as their king, their Messiah. So Messiah comes his second time, and the children of Israel in the 14th chapter of Zechariah will see him. And worship him at the Feast of Tabernacles. And even before that, they see him. They ask him, what are the marks in his hands? And he says, those which I received in the house of my friends. So we know that their eyes will open at that juncture, and they'll realize that they rejected their own Messiah, and they will then embrace him. Well, this will lead to Armageddon. The term, of course, is loosely applied to by various newscasts and so forth. They love the word. They don't know much about it. This battle of Armageddon breaks out at the end of the tribulation, but I think is pretty much an interrupted battle. And if you follow Ezekiel's prophecies here, it can be a bit confusing unless you realize that there are kind of two Armageddons, two battles that are fought, one at the beginning one at the end of tribulation and one at the end of the kingdom. So at any rate, we're looking here at that time during the tribulation. And like I mentioned, Israel now will be regathered. At this juncture, the 144,000 witnesses, you'll find them in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, and they are 12,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 of each tribe, and they will be the great missionaries during tribulation hour, and they'll go out to the ends of the world. Here is the restoration of the gifts in full manifestation. Here are those that were, the gift of tongues in particular, will be, I think, on full display as they go out to be able to preach the gospel to the kindreds of the nations. A mighty revival takes place. So we see that even in affliction, that God is salvific, that God's purpose is always to bring people to him. So his judgments are remedial, not penal. Nonetheless, there'll be those that reject him, and that will be their eternal loss. So then we have Jesus coming, as we've already seen somewhat in that other chart, and his return. So all of this is part of the kingdom come that will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The coming of the king. And we sing sometimes, the king is coming. And I think it's a great song. So this is all about, now you see the word up there, eschatology. Not a word you need to be afraid of. Eska is a Greek prefix for end, the end. So eschatology, ology is always the study of something. So it's the study of the end. That's all it means, eschatology. So we have the Lord returning, and he's coming back in glory, and he's going to come down, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. This is the kingdom of which he spoke in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So that will be for the space of 1,000 years. This millennial reign is placed in a time frame according to Revelation 20. You're going to see in Revelation 20 there that we have an angel coming down and binding Satan and casting him out for 1,000 years. So we'll get to, that'll be a good thing, right? And so Satan is cast down, And at the end of 1,000 years, he will rise up out of the pit. Now, you'll notice here again in Revelation 20 that Satan is not cast into the lake of fire per se, which is the eternal doom of the lost. He instead is cast into hellfire. So there's no difference in the fire, no difference in the suffering. The difference is in the term, how long. How long will they be there? So I always call hell, which is, I believe, in the center of the earth, according to Isaiah 14, and certainly at the rebellion of Korah, they were, the earth opened up in number 16, and they were swallowed up, and they went straight down into the pit. They went down to hell. So I think it's in the center of the earth, but I don't think it will always be there. I think it's going to be taken out of the center of the earth. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So that's ultimately going to happen. So what do we find here? We find Satan cast down into hell. Chain, the angel of the bottomless pit comes, you know, and binds him with a chain and casts him down into hell. And he's there for 1,000 years. This is Revelation 20, I think, verse 4 or 5, somewhere in there. And so he stays there, not interminably, because he's going to be let out for a season. He must be let out for a season. So he'll be there until the end of the millennium. And we'll talk more about this millennium kingdom. This is the dispensation that we're talking about. But I figured I'd give you the whole view here on the chart. So afterwards, Satan comes up out of the bottomless pit to deceive from the four quarters of the earth. And he begins, of course, in the north with the Gog and Magog, and brings them down again. And this is what I'd have to call the, it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel's prophecy, but it's just a resurgence of the Battle of Armageddon. And fire will come down and destroy these, so that will be the end of that. So Satan's rebellion will be short-lived, to say the least. But the reason he's permitted out of the bottomless pit is because people will be born in the millennium. From what I can tell, there's no death in the millennium. So the child dies at 100 years, Isaiah tells us. What does this mean? It seems to me that that means that childhood dies at 100, where you might say today childhood dies at 10, right? So childhood will die at 100 years. And in other words, people will be living 1,000 years during this kingdom. The curse will be eradicated, and all the promises that Isaiah gives us, kingdom promises of what God's going to do in restoring the earth, will certainly be part of the picture there. So at the end of all this, then, will be, and the end of this particular dispensation, would be the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, you find this in the 20th chapter of Revelation, the 14th verse. And I saw a great white throne, and he that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. So who are these dead that are going to stand before God? The answer here is these are those that will suffer the second death. And I will be addressing this in just a little bit as far as the resurrections, the aspects to the resurrections. These are the lost and thus considered the dead. They are dead in that sense, dead spiritually. They are in hell. They are there. Many of them are there right now. And they will stay there until this greater size. This is the greater size, the judgment, the white throne judgment. This is not for believers. This is for unbelievers. Thus, they are called the dead. I saw the dead, so small and great, stand before God. And then the books are opened. Another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is the great judgment. There isn't a general judgment, but this is as close to that concept as we can have. So all them will be cast down into the lake of fire, which is the eternal place in judgment. So death and hell itself, the jail that was holding them, will also be cast into the lake of fire, described as being outer darkness. So there's a sense in which that God is going to purge the earth of and even the inner bowels of the earth from hell itself, and cast these that are lost away from his presence. All right, so what happens after that, I think, is the next dispensation, which is eternity, and we'll be talking about it shortly. In the meantime, though, I did want to focus in so we have some understanding about what the resurrections are. It was Jesus that said in John 5 and verse 28, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So here Jesus simplifies the matter and divides it into two resurrections. But there are aspects to these resurrections. So that's, I think, very important teaching to understand as far as the resurrections. The first resurrection has parts and lots to them. All right, so at this point, let's take a look at a chart. This will be a kind of like a flow chart. I have registration problems. I just like things to work, don't you? Why can't it just register correctly the first time? Right. And you see, it's trying to move. Boom. Right. All right, so we have two resurrections. Now, I think you'll find this interesting, if you haven't seen it before. So John 5:28, I already quoted here. Daniel 12 also speaks about a general resurrection. I hate using that word because there's no such thing where everybody's going to be at the same time being judged. The believer's judgment is called the Bema Seat judgment. But Daniel 12:2. So we have, "And many of them which sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame," right? "And everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." So there's the idea that Daniel's giving us, too, of two resurrections. And Revelation 12, or 20, also speaks of, "Blessed are they that have part in the first resurrection. Upon them the second death hath no power." So, second resurrection or the second death, referred to twice in Revelation. So, Revelation 20 is also speaking about the two resurrections. At least it infers that when it says, "Blessed are those that have part in the first resurrection." And so, this precedes the great white throne judgment. There is a first resurrection. There is a time. Who's calling me on Wednesday night? Is it none of you, right? Oh, Why aren't you? You should be right here at church. Okay. All right, so we, now I'll give you very uninteresting flow charts, but there are people here that are left-brained and they like things just like that, schematically, right? So we have the first resurrection, and that's mentioned here in Revelation 20 and verse 6. So we've already noted that. "Blessed are they that have part in the first resurrection, upon them the second death hath no power." But it's also mentioned, I think, in Daniel 12 and verse 13, where he talks about the lot, right? The part and the lot, right? So, "Blessed is he that hath part." I just want to take that word "part," which indicates, again, that the revelation, the first resurrection has parts to it. Parts to it. And Daniel indicates this also in the 13th verse. He says, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." So part and lot. And then really where you want to kind of settle down in the teaching would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 will give us, I think, kind of put the whole picture together here, which is, happens oftentimes in the Bible, that you have here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, what we consider partial revelations. But then the New Testament really came that we might have kind of a full revelation. And Paul's teaching in particular tends to be detailed, whereas others give us, you know, bits and pieces. But in 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to see in the 23rd verse, actually, the whole context, very important. about Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. So again, there's aspects, lots, parts to the first resurrection. In his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, that would be the rapture of the church, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. That is what we just saw on that chart after the great white throne judgment, the end. And that is, as far as we can designate it, the end of time as a phenomenon. There will be no time in eternity is actually timeless. There's a very difficult concept for all of us to, because we're so detailed by time. Our whole life depends on time. But there'll be no time. And so it's one eternal day. So that's at the end. Then cometh the end. So he's suggesting here that there are parts, lots, orders to the resurrection, the first resurrection. So we're going to kind of divide that up now and take a closer look of all that. So as it's mentioned here, the first part of the first resurrection has to be when Christ rose from the dead. Now we can say, well, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Yes, he did, but not in a glorified body. Lazarus had to die again. We're talking about a different phenomenon. Now we're talking about glorification. We're talking about the reception of a new body and dwelling in a new body. Won't that be terrific? So what a day that's going to be. So Christ is the first fruits. So we find that again in 1 Corinthians 15:23. It's mentioned in Revelation 1:5 and in Acts chapter 26 and verse 23. So we see that at least in three places where we identify Christ. He becomes now the prime mover of resurrection power. So he has to rise from the dead before anybody can really take any glorified bodies. So then we have Christ at his coming. Notice this again in 1 Corinthians 15. So it divides it here into three sections, doesn't it? We have Christ the first fruits. Now let's not forget, I suppose I should include here under Christ the first fruits, there were others that took their bodies at the resurrection of Jesus. You'll remember in Matthew's gospel, two verses that tell us there in the 27th chapter that Christ, that there was a great earthquake when Christ died, the graves were opened. But then when Christ rose from the dead, others came up with him from paradise, took their bodies and went back into the city to testify. But again, like Lazarus, like Jairus' daughter, like the widow of Nain's son, they all took their bodies to die again. They did not receive a glorified body, so in a sense, it's a different category, a different classification altogether. It can't come under the rubric of the first resurrection. All right, so we have then Christ at his coming. Now, this needs to be understood, too, because we have Christ at his coming. Well, what coming? The coming in the clouds? That's the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That would mean everybody that we love that has died and left their bodies to go into a grave. Their spirit is with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So what are they waiting for? They're waiting for their glorified bodies. Now, don't ask me what are they feeling and are, you know, what they apparently have all sorts of sensual experience. And I take this from Luke 16, when Lazarus dies, the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. So where did he go? He went to paradise. What was he like? What was his form? So it was phantasmic, you can say. It was, in other words, like spirit. I don't want to use the word ghost, because you think of Casper, the friendly ghost, right? People walking around in sheets. That can't be the case, because they're identifiable. But they don't have a corporeal. I use this term a lot, so you might as well get used to it. So corporeal means fleshly. It's a fleshly form. But they don't have a fleshly form. So it's a different form altogether. whatever they have is something that is not privy to human understanding, I think, at this point. I know when at the Transfiguration we see Jesus, we see Moses, and we see Elijah. But what forms are they in? Well, I don't think they're in corporeal form. So they're in a spirit form. But they're identifiable. In fact, what's amazing is that Peter, James, and John can identify Moses and Elijah. I guess it's because they had Bible coloring books when they were young. How would they know what they looked like? So it had to be that they had advanced knowledge, that God invested, gave it to them that moment, quickened them. I use this also to help people that say, well, we recognize people in heaven when we get there. Oh, absolutely. Elijah and Moses were recognizable. Also, we retain identity. So that's never lost. We don't become part of some kind of eternal flubber, you know, and then we're just all joined together in some sort of weird glue. That's not what heaven is. We're identifiable. We retain our identity. We receive a glorified body ultimately. But if you die right now, your body will go into the ground. It will suffer corruption, and we will wait for this, the coming of Christ in the clouds, the sound of the trumpet. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So Christ hasn't come back to the earth, has he? He's in the clouds, and he calls us up to come with him. It's the same thing that happened to John in Revelation 4:1. He heard a voice, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. So what was this about? Well, he was in the Spirit. So he wasn't in corporeal form, but he went up into the presence of the Lord and saw everything that transpires in Revelation thereafter, which is the tribulation period. The four horsemen that come out and so forth in the sixth chapter, and all the tribulation up to the coming of the Lord, where Jesus then comes back with his saints. Okay. Everybody still on board? Everybody okay? All right. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is about the rapture of the church, caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord. But there's another aspect to this, this part of the first resurrection. And I would include this now as the saints, the tribulation saints. So we have to have the tribulation saints described also. So these are individuals that have died, and they have to come up, and they'll be there at the end of the tribulation period. They'll be their own. They'll have their own rapture experience. They will receive their bodies. Now we see the tribulation saints. Yes, there, Paul. You're worried about that meal, Paul.
I heard James 2:09 say there would be eating in heaven. I didn't go for that.
You don't go for eating in heaven?
That's what James 2:09
said. All right, well, let's settle the controversy. That's pretty simple. Will there be eating in heaven? Yes, because there's the marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. And Jesus even said that we'll sit down and eat with him in the kingdom again when he instituted the communion. So, yes, but that's after we receive a body that can actually eat. Will we need to eat might be a better question. And also, we'll be able to eat from the tree of life. So that is pretty clear that we will eat. So. And we'll also be able to eat whatever we want to. So we won't have to worry about our diabetic diets and so forth. Now, that'll be a glory, won't it? Now, I don't think anybody's going to gain any weight. You want to add to that?
When he came back, he
they saw him in his
yes.
form, and he sat down and ate with them. Or how about on?
So apparently, the body that Jesus had was. Oh yes.
So when we get our glorified body, so to speak,
yeah.
we can't wait because I won't have to worry about weight anymore.
Well, that'll be a good thing. All right. And then comes the end, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So then comes the end. This seems to be an aspect of the first resurrection also. And again, you'll see it here in 1 Corinthians 15. So what does he mean by that? Then comes the end. Well, the end, I think, is the end of this dispensation called the kingdom. The end referring to the end, I think, of time, where time is measured. After all, the millennium is 1,000 years. So that end, there'll be another aspect of the first resurrection. And I'm going to say that that's going to be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Now, if you check these references out, you'll see Job spoke about I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. So he's talking about the end, isn't he? The latter days. And then he's going to see him, and he's going to see him in his own flesh, he says. He's going to see him even though he has suffered death. He has gone through death. So that's the notion of what Job is telling us about. At least that's a condensing of what he has to say. So whom I shall see for myself and not another. So he's going to see him, and he's going to be resurrected in a resurrected body. Old Testament saints, I think, get a different resurrection. I would also say in Daniel 12, when Daniel was asking about, he wanted to know when these things were going to happen, the angel kind of rebuked him and said, this is all going to be fulfilled in the latter days. It wasn't really for him to know. But that he also would stand in the latter day upon the earth and see his Redeemer. So Ezekiel 37:13, and probably a number of other references, seems to speak of an exclusive resurrection for the Old Testament saints. That would cover all the redeemed as far as all the aspects of resurrection, who needs to be in the part, in the lot, and in the end of the resurrections. Now, the second resurrection, the second death, is Revelation 20. We've already cited verses 11 through 14. This is the second death. So when Jesus spoke about two resurrections, this is the great white throne judgment. Now, what's happening here is that we're done with evil. We're done with the devil. We're done with all those that followed him. And they're all cast down into a separate place called the lake of fire. And that will be an eternal abode. And they will be separated from the righteous as the sheep are separated from the goats. So there's the two resurrections. Anybody else have any questions? Cindy? Somewhat. Well, in an aspect, the Holy Spirit can never be taken from the earth totally. He has been here since the beginning of the creation. Genesis chapter 1. So we have, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. So we have the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have the Word, all there in the first three verses. Right. Well, I believe that yeah, they would have to be Spirit anointed to do what they're doing. Yeah, what I wanted to right, exactly. So in other words, yes, what's going to happen, I believe, is that the Holy Spirit leaves in the sense of the body of Christ, the church, the indwelling experience of the dispensation we're living in, grace. So what do we return to becomes the question. Well, the Spirit of God is still there because we have the aspect of the 144,000 who are Spirit-anointed ministers. But they don't, I think, have the indwelling Spirit. That's the difference in the dispensation that we're living in. And in that sense, and sometimes I just to simplify matters, will say, well, the Holy Spirit will be taken from the earth. Because we do know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That sounds like the Holy Spirit to me. He who now lets, it's an archaic word. He who hinders, restrains is what the word literally means. He that's holding back the force of evil. What is it, Isaiah that says, when the evil come in like a flood, the Spirit of God will lift up a standard against it. I see it like a dam holding water back. So the Holy Spirit has been now for 2,000 years holding back Satan from what he would ultimately do. But that's going to end. So he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So I would base my remark on the departure of the Holy Spirit on that passage. That said, now what's going to happen? Well, now Satan has free rein to deceive the people that are left. But there's still people saved during that period of time. But who are they? They're the people that never had a chance. Again, back to 2 Thessalonians 2, where it's very clear the language there. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Spirit, whom the Lord shall destroy with the spirit of his mouth. So, I think it's verse, what, 11? No. Verse 11. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, that they might all be damned who received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So that 11th verse is very critical. What's it telling us? It's telling us that people can't be saved that already heard the gospel during our period of time. So anybody comes to church and hears the gospel can say, well, if this all starts happening, this is one of the arguments I had against the, what's the name of those books? Left Behind books, right. Where Tim LaHaye, who's usually a pretty good scholar, but he didn't write them anyway. Jerry Jenkins wrote them. And it's good Hollywood, but it isn't biblical. You got somebody, the airplane pilot, who's committing adultery, and all of a sudden his wife goes, his daughter goes, and now he's sorry that he didn't believe, and he comes to Christ during the tribulation. It's a nice story, but it's not according to the scripture. He won't have a chance to be saved. He had his chance to be saved. The only people getting saved in the tribulation are those that had no chance to be saved. And that's where the Spirit of God will be at work in saving the people that had no gospel preached to them while they were here. So I think that's as much as I can give you, because I don't think there's much more that's said about the matter. So that's what's going to happen in the tribulation. Right? Okay. Yeah. Oh, the earth. Well, what's going to happen is that there's going to be a purging of the earth. Peter speaks about the elements melting with fervent heat, the earth being burned up and the elements melting with fervent heat. That doesn't necessarily mean destruction. That means melting. It means a purgation of the earth. So I think that's what God is going to do, is create a new heaven and a new earth in that aspect. But this will be after the millennial reign. So there's a new heaven, new earth, and a new Jerusalem. There are three places that a person can live. Let me see if I can go back to this. So here, just a picture of the church age tribulation millennium, right? Now we're done with the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And what happens now? Well, now we have a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem. These are the three places that people will live during that period of time. So that's the way I think it works. Yeah. Right, and the New Jerusalem seems to be called the Bride of Christ, which indicates that it must be the home for the believers, the Gentile church primarily, or those that are saved during the dispensation of grace. The earth, well, the meek shall inherit the earth. The earth was an Abrahamic covenant to the chosen people. I believe that they will primarily live on the earth. Now, that said, that doesn't mean we can't go there, because the doors in the New Jerusalem, the 12 gates, are all opened, which indicates symbolically freedom of ingress and egress, that we can come and go as we please. I also believe that the city of New Jerusalem will be suspended. I don't think it ever comes down and lands on the earth. It seems to be a heavenly city. And if it's that, then it would be suspended. It'll be a glory, no question, and it defies anything that we understand today, because the natural laws at that point will be suspended. And so a beautiful city like this, floating in the heavens, new heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem, with ingress and egress to any of these places. But for the millennium, no, we don't. There'll be no New Jerusalem in the millennium, and the new heaven and the new earth are promises that come after the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 21. Right? Everybody on board still? Anybody bored? We can't have anybody bored. Danny Gray. Yes. Yes. Why is there a difference? Well, let's conjecture at this point. The conjecture is that it will take that much time to cleanse the earth of the battle of Gog and Magog. All the there are descriptions of the armaments being burned in Psalm 46. He burneth the chariot in the fire. So there has to be a time period where, after we have the sublimation of enemy forces, Satan's forces, destroyed, that their armaments are burned and the earth is cleansed again in that sense. And so that's just a conjecture, but there is a time, there is a difference there in the time. Yep, Melanie. I wasn't following your question there.
Do you think computers, when Jesus comes back the second time, are totally beyond the shell?
Computers?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't think there'll be any need for electronic devices and so forth. Isaiah suggests that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And there'll be no need to say, know the Lord, for all will know him. So it indicates that it will be a season of tremendous intellectual refreshment, and thus no need for study, no need for teachings. I think at that point it's just knowledge that now is suspended. It's elusive to us. We have a thirst for it, and we try to more and understand more. And the more we understand, the less we seem to retain. It's just part of the human frailty. But I don't think that'll be the case. I think that's what Isaiah was pointing at.
Are you going to refer to be able to view him? They say that everyone will be able to see him all at once, all from everywhere.
Yes. Now we're talking about a problem a perspective problem. And we're thinking in terms, again of confinement. The phenomenon of existence here on earth is a phenomenon of confinement. We only know so much. We can only move in so many directions. We can only see, depending on how good your peripheral vision is. So we don't have capacity that I have that comes. And as a result, we'll be able to see much more and have a different aspect or different perspective in eternity. Thus, in Revelation 1, every eye shall see him. How can every eye see him at the same time? So we would say, well, as far as our perspective now, that's impossible. But that's because we're confined by dimensions. We live in three dimensions. That's all we know. And there's more than that. So what are the other dimensions? Well, I don't know what they are. That's how Christ, in a glorified, corporeal form, could walk through a wall. How could he do that? Well, he can't do it if you're confined to the three dimensions that we understand, the physical laws that now we are under and subject under. But it's the same thing as how will we be able to fly? You know, we're soon cut off and we fly away. Well, we can't right now because we're subject to the phenomenon of gravity. But in the world to come, these things that now are confinements, I think we'll be liberated from them. So, yes, every eye will see him, and I think they'll see him at once. And I don't think it's a matter of saying I got a better seat than somebody else. Gog and Magog. Well, there's two aspects to Armageddon. It starts really at the end of the tribulation period. And we see the Antichrist marshaling forces to actually battle each other. And then they turn on each other. They turn away from each other and they begin to try to attack Christ, which is about as silly a notion as one could think. But there's an interruptus that happens, and that's what the millennial kingdom is. Christ then rules and reigns for 1,000 years, but then Satan is let out of a season, and then he goes up to the north quarters. He goes up to Gog and Magog, stirs trouble up, and starts all over again. Tom, is that your hand?
Yeah, this is more or less just a level.
Okay.
Understand the blood from the nail prints in his hands, but I don't understand the significance.